comment of clarification relative to what our brother Grobe said earlier. He said, I was remarked upon as being the U.S. representative of Council Magazine. He did that in innocence. I am a U.S. representative of Council Magazine. Brethren Neil Dougal and your own Clark McClellan are on the board of council just as much as I am, and more renowned and more valued, certainly, than I could ever be. Perhaps one reason that people think of me as being the representative is that I am the one to whom you are asked to send your contributions if you are sending them from the United States. And we trust you will do that, simply because if you send them to the Canadian address, you know it takes a long time for mail to get to Canada. And then, and it's American money, they send it back to me, and then I deposit it, and then when I get home and around to it, I send you an acknowledgement, and sometimes you think that you're not going to get your response before the Lord comes. So if you send it directly to our address in the United States, it'll get handled a little quicker. There's one other thing I want to say before we open the Word of God. I hope that all of you understand that there has been no personal coordination of messages between Brother George Heidman and myself. Those of you who arrange meetings and conferences amongst the people of God, please don't ever usurp the authority and the responsibility of the Spirit of God and go beyond in your arranging what is absolutely necessary. I was struck last night as our Brother Heidman began his ministry to see that he was going to talk to us this weekend about the troubles or the problems in the church. And my message on the weekend is based upon the Lord's twice repeated statement, "Let not your heart be troubled." The fact is that we live in a world that is full of troubles. This world is a troubled maelstrom today, and it's going to continue to get worse until he sits upon the throne whose right it is to reign. More than that, as we've been reminded forcefully, there are troubles in the church, and there are going to continue to be until the church is taken home. But you and I are to live untroubled lives. How do we do that? I want to speak to you this afternoon about the Christian lifestyle. Spiritually, what is our lifestyle to be? How can I be an island of tranquility in the midst of a sea of trouble? How can I live with the aura of Christ about me in these difficult times? Open your Bibles again, please, to John chapter 14. We were remarking last night that in the latter part of John chapter 13, and this point is brought up in each of the four Gospels, the Lord says to his disciples, I'm going to go away. I'm leaving you. He never said for how long. We don't know for how long. He went away over 1900 years ago, and he hasn't yet come back. He may come back this afternoon, but he hasn't yet returned. And as he was leaving them, John gives us three chapters in which he recites so much of what the Lord told his disciples should characterize them during his absence. Now, what the Lord said to those disciples over 1900 years ago, he says to you and me this afternoon, and I'd like you, first of all, to notice the last half of verse 27. John 14 and 27, the last half. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. Turn over for just a moment to John 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, or that ye should not be made to stumble. Now come to the last verse of chapter 16, the last half of the verse. In the world ye shall have tribulation. We've heard that already. It's a fact. The Lord said it. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The word suffer is given again and again to the people of God. You and I have not been saved to live on a bed of roses. We were never saved out of the troubles of life. We have been saved for eternity. We're going to be in heaven forever and forever. We will never see the torments of the lake of fire. But we have not been saved out of life's difficulties. And yet, as the Lord is about to go back to heaven and leave the church here behind for centuries, he says to his disciples, and he says it again today, let not your heart be troubled. In your innermost being, within yourself, O child of God, do not live a storm-filled, troubled existence. In fact, he says, don't live under the shadow of fear. Are you today, child of God, living in such a fashion that somehow there is a shadow of fear seemingly over your shoulder? And all the time as you move, as you work, as you go, there's that constant nagging thing somehow back there. A fear about the future. A fear about tomorrow. A fear for the family. A fear for the relationship. A fear for the church. The Lord in his quiet word says, you're not to live in fear. You're not to be afraid. He says to them, I'm telling you these things so that you will not be stumbled. And all the numbers of the people of God who, under a burden of fear, in the midst of a maelstrom of trouble, have been stumbled and have turned away from the path of God because they got taken up with all the difficulties. And the difficulties got inside to the point where they couldn't stand the pathway anymore, and they made a basic and a wrong change. In the midst of a world that is getting darker and more difficult all the time, surrounded as we are by sin that is getting more and more gross and more pronounced every day, and is only going to get worse, the Lord says to you and me today, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. How are we going to do it? Now, don't get the idea that I came to you and Edie came to you from Seattle with the message on our minds that we have never been troubled. And we've never been afraid. And that we have never digressed. And that we have always been cheerful. That's not so. Would to God we could say that. But I would like, by the help of God this afternoon and this weekend, to suggest some things to you about the manner of our life spiritually that would bring us back to these great principles. I believe, brethren and sisters, that what we need more than ever today, and most of all, is to get back to the person of Christ. There is absolutely no substitute for the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our personal lives and in our homes and in our churches. We have allowed too much of the things of time and the pressures that are within to draw us away from the person of Christ. It's all very well to have on the door, and I don't even know if you've got it out here, Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all very well to have that there if the presence and the power of the Lord is not manifest within. It's all very well to sit in a house professing to be believers and professing to be Christians, if our lifestyle is not in accord with what the Lord has laid before us, it should be. Now, the first thing that is necessary for every one of us, young people, old people, men or women, is the making of a choice. Which lifestyle do you want? Christ's or the world's? Now, that's not an easy choice. I challenge you for a moment, take a look in your mind's eye at the man hanging on the middle cross on Golgotha's hill. And look at him, if you will, for a moment, as men would look at him. There he hangs, a man of about 33 years of age, and his life is over. And if you look at what he had, you would find that he had nothing. In 33 years of life, he never had an address. Never had a house he could call his own. The dream of every American, they tell us, is to own his own home. The Lord never even inspired to it. Now, I'm not condemning owning your own home. But I'm saying he never had one. As he hangs on that cross, there isn't even a garment that he can call his own. It's been taken away from him. Did he have a family? Yes, but they're gone. Did he have disciples? Yes, he had a few. And as you stand at the foot of Golgotha's hill and you look over that awful scene, you say, yes, fleeing over yonder hill and skulking behind yonder bushes, there go his followers, and here he hangs, alone, rejected, despised, spit upon, his face rearranged by those who hated him, dying for the sins of those he loved. I ask you, is that the lifestyle spiritually that you're willing to assume today? Now, your alternative is the lifestyle of the world. You've only those two choices, young person. You must either take on yourself, even though you're born again, the lifestyle of the world or the lifestyle of Christ. And oh, I just hear your mind working, because boy, mine's been there 1,000 times. I don't want to make that choice. I want to have one leg on each side of the fence. Isn't that the human heart? I want the good of Christianity, but I don't want the reproach. Sometime perhaps you'll take a look at Acts chapter 20. I don't know, maybe George will get us there later. I don't want to steal his thunder. But there's a man there. Eutychus is his name. It's the Lord's day and Paul preaches till midnight, as I intend to do tonight. And sitting in that upper room, there is this young man. And if you know anything about the buildings of the Middle East, he's sitting in a window, and the window sills were wide, and I just think I see him with one leg on the outside and the other leg on the inside. I wouldn't be surprised if there are people in Westbrook and maybe in the assembly here, and they've got one leg outside and they've got one leg inside. And he's sitting there and he's listening to the preaching. He's got one ear inside, he's got the other ear outside. He's hearing what's going on in the world, he's hearing what's going on inside. He's got one eye in both places. You know what happens? Just what you'd expect. He fell asleep. And after he fell asleep, he fell out. By the time they got down to him, he was as good as dead. He hadn't made a choice. I think the knock on his head when he landed and when he was revived probably made him make a choice afterward. But too many of us have never made a choice. Oh, child of God, I ask you, young people or older person today, what lifestyle do you want? In this day of great prosperity, in this day of the world's raging firestorm of pleasure, outside of it all, there stands a voice that says, I am your Lord and your Savior, dying I set you free. That's why we sang that hymn. I hope you haven't put it out of your mind. I wonder if you could sing it. Let my hands perform his bidding. Let my feet run in his ways. Let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips sing forth his praise. Since my eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all beside. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. You sang that a few moments ago. Did you mean it? I challenge you this afternoon. What lifestyle will you choose? Now, looking for a few moments at John chapter 14, just picking up some of the principles in this chapter, I'd like to look with you at 6 things that make a Christian lifestyle what it really should be. The first is emotion. Look at verse 21, John 14 and 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. A life with no emotion is a cold, empty, dead life. I hope there's no one here this afternoon who has no emotion. We are not looking, and God is not looking, for cold fish Christians. No emotion. You know, you can take a fish out of the sea and it's as cold as the ocean itself, and the only thing you know about it is that it's wiggling on the hook, and in a few moments it'll be dead, and it's never warm until you get it in the fire to cook it. And there are Christians just about like that. We need to have an emotion, an intention in our lives. And the best of emotions, and the most positive one, is love. For a person to say, no one loves me, is one of the most pathetic statements you can ever hear. To be unloved and not to be able to love someone else leaves the life empty and void. Now, in the spiritual sense, there is someone we are to love. Love for Christ is a positive thing. The verb that is used in this verse, he that loveth me, is an ongoing, continuous statement. I have some pet peeves spiritually. As I go around the country and countries preaching, there's some phrases just bother me, and I might as well tell you what one of them is. It's to hear people say, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. The reason I don't like to hear it is, in the minds and mouths of many, it's such a cheap phrase. My dear friend, love is a positive passion. It's a positive emotion. I'm not here to speak about marriage this afternoon. But if we were, I would strongly suggest to every husband and wife that you show love throughout the entire term of your marriage. And there are a thousand ways in which to do it. Show love. My friend, do you show love for Christ? Do you show it? Is there a real expression out of that life of yours of love for Christ? Now, what does that mean? That means that when it comes to the things of God, do you really care? Not for personal reasons, but for His sake. How far are you willing to go for the sake of Christ? How much would you give up if He asked you to? For the sake of Christ. My dear friend, the call of the Christian lifestyle is a call of tremendous challenge. It has nothing to do with where you live. It has nothing to do with what you do in the terms of work. It has nothing to do with how much money you make. It has everything to do with the condition of heart with respect to Christ. The clarity, the nearness with which we live to this blessed person is the focal point of this whole question. Do I love the Lord? Is He the emotional focus of my spiritual life? I've got to hurry on. There must be a passion in your life. Now, passion is more than love. It's nice when your love and your passion have the same focal point. They don't in all cases. In the spiritual life, our passion should be to know Him. Look at verse 6 of chapter 14. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Every life requires a God. It is a fact of humanity that every person requires a God. The tribes of the world that have had no missionary input, and there have been some, perhaps, there may be still some to this present time, but missionaries who have visited outposts of humanity will tell you that even into areas where the name of Christ was never taken, the inhabitants always had a God, a deity upon which they focused. Today, sadly, in American and Canadian society, there are tens of thousands around us who are taking to themselves the man called Lucifer, Satan, not the man, the spirit, Lucifer, Satan, as their God. Every human being must have a God. The God may be pleasure, the God may be drugs, the God may be Satan, or the God can be the eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, almighty God of heaven. But if the God of heaven is to be your God, there is only one way to know him, and that is through Jesus Christ. For without a knowledge of Jesus Christ, we cannot know God. That's what he says here. If you're going to know me is to know the Father. And there's only one way to the Father, and that is the Son. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, young person, you want to live life? You want to have life in all its abundance? Then know him who is life itself. Get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, that's all very well for you to stand up there and preach about getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ. How am I going to know him? Well, how do you get to know anybody that you want to know? You know, years and years ago, I got my eye on a beautiful young lady. She's still here this afternoon. And I distinctly remember a time when I went to a conference for only one reason, and that was I wanted to get a chance to get a little closer to her. And I asked her out between meetings, and she said, we've got to be back by meeting time. I said, well, I don't know if we will be, because what I have planned won't get us back that soon. I had planned to leave right after. In those old days, we had morning meetings at conference, you know. And then we had afternoon meeting, and then we had evening meeting. And my idea was to sneak off right after morning meeting and get back in time for evening meeting. She said, my dad will kill me. Well, my dad would have killed me, too, and there would have been two corpses at the conference. But so she didn't go. Well, she did. It was kind of a compromise. But you see, my whole object for a period of time was to get to know that person better. I wanted a closeness to her. If you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to cultivate that relationship by two things. Read his word and spend time in prayer. You've got to want to know him. I wonder if you want to know him. Listen to the words of the great apostle. This was the passion of his life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. My dear friend, knowing this one can be an awesome experience. But I want to tell you, it's the avenue to happiness. It's the route to peace. It's the road to prosperity, spiritually speaking. The passion of our life needs to be to know him. Then we have to have a life that has got some confidence in it. The Christian lifestyle is a lifestyle of confidence. Look at verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and so on. Do you see the word believeth again and again? Believe, believe, believe. Yes. Was it 10, 20, 30 years ago you believed on him to the saving of your soul? But I ask you this afternoon, do you believe on him enough to commit your life to him? Young parents, do you believe in him enough that you will raise children, bring them into this godless world, and commit them to Christ? Are you willing to commend your home, your job, your business, your family, God's assembly, to the care of the nail-pierced hand. Do you believe this one? Do you believe that what God has done down through the centuries, He can do in 1989 and 90? Do you believe that the blessings God has brought into the lives of others, He can bring into your life? I ask you this afternoon, do you really trust Him? For a life that has no confidence in anything is a life without an anchor. My dear friend, it has been the experience of some of us that through the years of our making mistakes and God in His faithfulness having His steady hand upon us, we've learned to trust our loving God. Would to God that every soul here this afternoon would learn to trust Him. I ask you, has He ever let you down? Never. Never. Not once in all the years of our faults, failures, foolishness, and folly, not once has He ever let us down. And He never will. Do you believe Him this afternoon? And so the Christian life must have emotion, it must have passion, it must have confidence. Verse 15, it must have purpose. If ye love Me, keep My commandments. A Christian's life must have purpose. The purpose is to obey. Child of God, is this book sacred to you? Is this book the guiding light? And whatsoever God says by His grace, you're willing to do it? Here's another of my pet peeves. Sit down with some Christians and point out to them certain things and say, thus saith the Lord, here's what the Scripture says, and you lay it all out, you know, with all your theological ability, you just lay it right out. And they're sitting there listening, and then they're, when you're all finished, you say, now what do you think of that? And they say, well, but I think. My dear friend, the call of obedience doesn't make any allowance for what you and I think. The call of obedience is what God says, by His grace I will do it. The purpose of life for a Christian ought to be to obey. You remember the statement that Samuel made so long ago to King Saul, when Saul came back and said, I've done the job. We've wiped out the people of Agag and the Amalekites. It's all cleaned up. Samuel said, I hear something. There's sheep bleeding. There's cattle lowing. What's going on? Oh, well, yes, we did preserve those for it to be an offering to the Lord. We brought back Agag, you know. But God had said, wipe them all out. Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Today we've got people making all kinds of excuses for changing their lifestyle and for changing where they go and for leaving God's assembly and all sorts of human reasoning for making changes that take us away from God. And the Lord says, if you love me, you will keep My commandments. If we were to pass through the audience after the meeting this afternoon, of course I know what you'd say now, or and tap you on the shoulder and say, what's your primary objective in life? What would you have answered? I challenge you to go from this meeting this afternoon, and we've got to close in a moment, and take just a moment and ask yourself, what is my primary objective in life? If you're 10 years old and you're in Christ, it's not too early to ask the question, what's my primary objective?